tug of war at me. All day long I struggle for answers that I need. Then I come into his presence. All my questions become clear. And for a sacred moment, no doubt can interfere. In the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, Prince of Peace. Of the King. Through his love, the Lord provided a place for us to rest, a place to find the answers in hours of distress. To slip away and breathe his name, he will come and meet you there. In the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, Prince of Peace. Of the King. In the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, Prince of Peace, troubles vanish.
Thank you, Sharon, for that number today. In the presence of the King, Jehovah, the Prince of Peace. I love church. Do you know that? Here's Sharon singing. It's beautiful, this gift that God has given her to sing. And then in the middle of it, a little one just gives us a little burst with it. I love that, that we're all here together, and it's just such a lovely thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want to read together the first 11 verses as we turn to God's Word in necessity, in needing His Word to dine on it daily. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, as you follow in your Bibles. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together in what is called the assembly of your people, the church. We thank you for the design, we thank you for the purpose, and we thank you for the equipping of your church today. Hide your servant behind the cross, Lord, and speak through these fallible lips of clay the infallible truth, that you might be glorified, that we might be edified, and that we might be equipped in our service unto you in sharing the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar with this passage, and I trust that you are, there had been a heresy developing in the early church in Corinth that rejecting the reality of the resurrection. Paul is going to go on in this passage and defense of the resurrection, the biblical account, the historical account, and the reality, because Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. We who believe by faith in Christ will be resurrected from the dead as well. If you were to look at, for example, 12 through 17, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. It's a rather important passage of Scripture. It's rather important to understand the resurrection. If you look at the very closing verse of this chapter, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that is a conclusionary statement reflecting the realities of the labor that he was entering into. He so much as said it in here, if this isn't true, if this is a falsehood, then our labor is in vain. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I spending my time? Why am I spending and being spent on your behalf, even though the more I love you, the less you love me? Why is it that I'm willing to put everything into what I'm doing if this isn't true? And that's a really good question. You know, if you go back and you study the growth of the church, and if you understand biblical history from a literary standpoint, you'll come to the conclusion that a lot of the New Testament was written, as Paul stated here, in the eyewitness period. As he said, over 500 saw him, and many of them are still alive. Now you stop and think about that. You stop and think about what it was like to get a copy of a letter in that day and age. You'd have to hire a scribe. He would painstakingly go through there and copy it word for word, dot for dot. And it would be expensive. It would be hard. People were persecuted. They were put to death for even holding on to these scriptures that Paul talks about. Well, who would do that if it was a fictitious story? No, it's true. But that's a lesson for another time. Now, I want to focus on these opening verses, and to help us focus on it, I want to share something that I have found happening more and more in my home. I made actually mention of it yesterday in the sermon, or was that Friday? Friday, the sermon at the funeral that I officiated, that a gentleman who had shared something with me, not a member of our church, I said, dangerous thing to do because you never know when it's coming back at you from the pulpit, you know. My family knows that, so I'm not offending my wife here at all. But what I have heard over a period of time is our grandkids seem to be popping up everywhere and all the time. I've heard this coming from my, just don't pay attention, from my wife's voice. She says, do you want to go to grandma's house? I don't know why we start talking like children. It's not grandma's grandmother, it's grandma's. You want to go to grandma's house? Go to grandma's house. You want to? Want to go to grandma's house? And then she beams. You can almost see the light from another room when she hear a grandkid, when they start to talk, and they go, I want to go to grandma's house. Papa's left out in the dirt someplace, not even ever even factored into this equation, but somehow that comes around, and it's becoming an all too common thing. But I was thinking the other day about my grandmother. I only had the benefit of one grandmother, Grandma Lulu. You see, my parents had five children over a period of time, and on September 30th of 1959, they got it right. Or if you talk to my brothers and sisters, it's they finally gave up. They said it just ain't getting any better. But by the time I came along, all of my grandparents had passed away, and I only had the one grandmother. And as most of you know, I grew up in Wolf Point. We lived there until 1969, and then moved from there to here. And we lived on the south side of town, and Grandma Lulu lived on the west end of town, just north of the railroad tracks, in this tiny little house. And I've shared with you before, my memory is not great. I wish it were better, but there are some things I remember. Most of the things I remember, I don't know if you're like me, but they're inconsequential things that mean absolutely nothing to anybody but me. I can't remember important things, like some of my grandkids' names, but beyond that, that's why they want to come to grandma's house too, by the way. Anyway, and I can remember going to my grandmother's house, both when we lived in Wolf Point and after we moved to Sydney going back. But as a little kid, I can remember, and some of the things I remember about my grandmother's house in this little house in the backyard, and it was not very well kept from what I remember. There was an old shed in the back that was locked up. I couldn't get in there, although I tried, because I was pretty well convinced there'd be something of treasure in there. There was an old cistern in the backyard, and I'd pumped that handle, never could get water to come out of it. It hadn't been used for years. I remember the gate at the front yard and the hedge and the little arch thing over the top of it. I remember the push-button light switches. Do you remember those? I loved them, and I'm sure I drove my grandmother crazy. On, off, on, off. On. You know, I just like pushing those buttons. I can remember in the guest bedroom, the bed had a heavy, and I preached on this one time, talking about the Holy Spirit as our comforter, a heavy wool a blanket on top of that, and as a skinny, knobby-kneed little kid, it like pinned you to the bed. It just felt so good. In that bedroom, there was a little wooden shelf in the corner. It had two stuffed animals, a little stuffed duck and a stuffed bear. I remember my grandmother cooking. I can remember the first time I ever had a grilled cheese sandwich. It wasn't made with Velveeta, but actually cheddar cheese. I thought I was going to puke. honestly. She made meat pies. I remember that. Do you remember those, Sally? The meat pies with potatoes and stuff? I didn't like them then, but sometimes I can almost taste that now and would like to dive into one of those. But the one occasion I can remember with some detail is a time, and the only people I know that were there were myself and my dad. There may have been others there, I'm not sure. And my grandmother had under the house was not really a basement, it was more of a root cellar, and it had these steep set of stairs going down into the basement. You can probably kind of imagine that. And for whatever reason, we were down in the basement, and rambunctious little David decided to go run upstairs for some reason. And as I was running up that steep, almost ladder-like set of stairs, my foot must have slipped off, and I fell, my face making impact with one of the steps, and I drove a tooth through my lip and was bleeding profusely, I'm sure of it. And I remember getting a milkshake out of the deal. Not that I'd ever do it again for another milkshake, but that's not the memorable part. The memorable part of that experience was I turned to my dad, and this is what I said, and I'm sure I can remember this because he probably reminded me of the absurdness of my statement at the time. But I turned to my dad and I said, "This never would have happened if you hadn't brought me here." You know what that's a reflection of? Human nature. You remember back in the garden and the origin of sin, and God came and he called out to Adam. He says, "Where are you?" Well, he knew where he was. And they were hiding, and they'd made the apron of fig leaves, and they were ashamed because they were naked. And God said, "Well, who told you you're naked?" And then we got this little discourse where, if I can paraphrase it, it goes something like this. "What's up, Adam? She made me do it. You remember that woman you gave me? She made me do it. Okay, Eve, what's happening? The serpent made me do it." Right? You remember Flip Wilson, the comedian? Now I'm dating myself. His one of his favorite lines was, "The devil made me do it." You know, and James addresses this in our Bibles too, and he says, you can't claim that God tempted you into sin. And really, he said, your temptation came about because of the own lust that you have, and when it conceived, it brought forth sin, and sin brings forth death. Do not err, therefore, my beloved. But you see, our issue is, our tendency is to take credit for things when they go right and to blame someone else when it goes wrong. Isn't that true? That's a pretty good sermon right there, but that's not the sermon. No, you see, if you take that statement that I made to my dad, "This never would have happened if you hadn't brought me here," and if you boil that statement down, it's true. It's absolutely true. And if you take out the circumstance or the activity and you interchange it with any circumstance or any activity, the statement still remains true. Whatever would have transpired had I found a treasure in the little shed in the back and said, "You know what, Dad? This would have never happened if you hadn't brought me here," the truth would still be there, wouldn't it? If Grandma had made me a grilled cheese sandwich with Velveeta and I thought that was really good, I could have also turned to my dad and said, "You know, Dad, this would have never happened if you hadn't brought me here." You see, if you boil it down, that statement is absolutely right. My dad played a part in me being in a situation and a setting that transpired from what he had done. He brought me there. Now, why am I talking about this? Because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul claims here when he is stating his authority to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the reality of the resurrection. You see, you have it right here. He goes on verse 9, for example, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am
what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." What Paul is saying is the reason he was an apostle was because he was called of God to be an apostle. It was the grace of God upon him to be an apostle, and it was the grace of God that kept him being an apostle. This is one of the most awkward things for me as a pastor. And it's awkward for me because of you guys. It's your fault. Okay? When after preaching a sermon, someone says to me, "Pastor, that was a great sermon," I don't know how to respond. I typically just say, "Well, thank you," because I don't know what to respond. When people show a gratefulness for what I do as a pastor, whatever it is, they are showing an appreciation for me. And as you know, October is Pastor Appreciation Month. And next Sunday, we'll have a potluck. And the reason for the potluck is so that you can show your appreciation for me. The problem I have with it is I have done nothing. And I could do nothing to be your pastor. The only reason I am your pastor is because my Father brought me here. It's the only reason. You see, that's what Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, I didn't do anything. In fact, what I did was contrary to what God wanted, and that's true of me too. You know, I never ever wanted to be a pastor. Some days now I don't want to be a pastor. But that was never my desire. I have no education to base it on. I have no resume. I have nothing to put before you and say, "This is why I'm your pastor." The only thing I can tell you is this happened because my Father brought me here. And so the challenge for me is that I understand your appreciation for having a pastor, and you should. But the challenge for me is don't stop at me. Get beyond me to be appreciative to God who brought me here. And not me only. As the Apostle Paul says, whether I preach or somebody else preaches, no difference. But to be appreciative for what God has designed in the church that he has given us, as Ephesians 4 says, he has given us pastors and teachers for the edification and the perfecting of his people. This is the most wonderful mystery in the church of God, that a perfect God works through an imperfect person for the perfecting of all of his people. Are you appreciative of that? Yes. Do you recognize that's God's design for you? To be involved in a body like this? I said it earlier, I love the church. And I love it because I recognize it is not a construct of men, it is a construct of God. And that's why Scripture tells us, don't stay away. Take full advantage of every time you can be together, because this is where the body of Christ supplies one another and it edifies itself in love. Oh, the design of the church, and that God would take someone like me with all of my faults, with all of my shortcomings, with all of my abilities, and put a calling on my life from before the time that I was born. To be a pastor. I resisted it. I think subconsciously I knew that calling, but I was not going to do it. until God put me in a position where I couldn't say no. And you know what I did then? I said, okay, under my under my rules. I don't know if I've ever shared with you that the first time I preached to this congregation, my first sermon I ever preached was at a funeral for someone who had committed suicide. Talk about a daunting task for somebody who had never, ever spoken the gospel. I can remember that day sitting there on my sofa with my chin on my chest going, what? And then hearing the still small voice of God saying, the other day, you told me you would do whatever I asked you to do. It was sometime after that that my father, who had pastored here for 30 years, had gotten ill. And at that time, it was my responsibility as chairman of the board to then find a replacement, someone to fill the pulpit in his absence. And we didn't have any men in the church that would do it. And so you remember Don Josephson, he was a dear man who had come upon invitation and he'd fill the pulpit. And so I talked to my dad one day and I said, what do you want me to do? Should I call Don? And he said, yeah, I suppose we should. And I said, how many weeks are you thinking till you're better and can take the pulpit? And he said, I think two. I said, okay. And so I went home and I called Don. He wasn't home. His wife, Chris, answered the phone. I said, Chris, this is Dave from Ebenezer, and we need somebody to fill the pulpit. Is Don available for the next 2 weeks? This was on a Thursday. And she said, well, she said, yes, he can do it this Sunday, but he can't do it the next Sunday. Hung up the phone, got on my face, said, Lord, are you asking me to preach from the pulpit of the Ebenezer Congregational Church? Went back and I talked to my father. I said, well, he can do it this Sunday, he can't next. And this is just an idea, but if you wanted me to do that, I would be willing to preach that Sunday. And Dad said, you would? And I said, I would. And I said this. See, my memory isn't horrible. Some things I remember. And I remember saying to my father, yes, on 10 days' notice, I would do it, but not on 3. You know what God said to that? On whose terms are you willing to do what I call you to do? My dad and I talked about it. We prayed about it, whether or not this congregation would accept me at the pulpit. And we decided, yes, okay, let's do that. I got home, had a message on the answering machine. Remember answering machines? And I had a message on the answering machine, and it was Don. He said, hey, Pastor, not Pastor, he said, hey, Dave. He said, got a problem. I can't do it this week either. Thursday afternoon. And God said, on whose terms? And it was there that I surrendered, that I would preach the gospel at the Ebenezer Congregational Church. Not because I wanted to, not because I thought I was equipped to do it, but that I knew that God was calling me to do it. Because my father brought me here, and that's why this has happened. Started preaching that Sunday, right after Di's birthday, I think November 11th, if I remember correctly. And her folks were in town, and I preached out of the Psalms, I think Psalm 58, and that God delights in us. I'm still in awe of that message. You see, Paul couldn't lay any claim to his apostleship other than God had called him to do it. And I can't lay any claim to the fact that I'm a pastor other than God has called me to do it. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul goes on to make some of these very same statements here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. Listen to what Paul says here as he is instructing young Timothy, who God was now calling to be a pastor. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, there is nothing more daunting than to have the glorious gospel
committed into a man's trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The vocation of a pastor is not obtained, it is given. It is not sought out, but rather called out. It is not a man's doing, but what Christ is doing in the man. I don't know why you come to church. I hope it's for the right reasons. But I expressly implore you today that you don't come to hear from me, that you have your ears attuned to hear from the Lord, and that you come to be an edifying, participating member in the body of Christ in whatever vocation Christ has called you. Because pastors are not the only ones called. We are all called to participate in the ministry of the church. I don't know where I first heard it. Perhaps it was in a song, again, the memory. But somewhere in between an artist and the painting is an old paintbrush. That's all I am. A conduit of the gospel of Jesus Christ directly from God through a man of God to the people of God for the glory of God. Remember these words. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. If you have your hymnals there in front of you, we're going to turn to number 438. A tune written by a man by the name of Sabine Baring Gould in 1865. This song was written and intended to be a marching song for children walking the streets of Great Britain going to Sunday school. Sunday schools had been established there. This hymn, as I was doing some research the other day, is a hymn that has come under great scrutiny. And criticism. And the only thing I can think of is the people that are criticizing them have never read Ephesians chapter 6, that we're in a spiritual battle and that we're called to be soldiers fully armored in our service unto the Lord.